The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Proverbs chapter 3 is where we left off in our study, so turn there at this time. Proverbs chapter 3. We left off kind of in the middle of that chapter as we kind of ran out of time last week. So we'll pick it up in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Does this ring a bell? Where else do we read this in Scripture? Anybody? Right, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews, which I believe very possibly could be Paul the Apostle, but he writes this and gives us even sort of a commentary on it. I love, you know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And I love that about the Bible. Oftentimes you can look elsewhere and find layer upon layer of truth. And this is one of those cases. Listen as I read to you the quotation here from the Proverbs in the book of Hebrews. It says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth," or spanks, "every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he in whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof you are all partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, our fathers. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." In other words, it's not so fun being chastened, but grievous. "Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Here the author of Hebrews takes what was written there by Solomon in his wisdom about the chastening father, the spanking, disciplining father. And the book of Proverbs is going to have much to say about spanking and using a paddle and all that stuff. We'll get there, but the idea of this chastening father is something that our culture has largely lost. We've lost it because a lot of fathers are absent, or a lot of fathers just aren't really even tuned in to their kids. And we've become a culture that really doesn't want to hear it. And we've allowed this to be present in our kids. You know, I see this more and more where kids, you know, they just kind of blow off any adult or blow off their parents. And that's kind of cool in the culture today. But sad to say, fathers, because we've not done a great job in the last few generations as dads, generally speaking, I think our culture doesn't know how to respond to God the Father. That Father God, if he loves you, he will chasten you. And if you're not chastened by God, man, the language in the Hebrews is kind of brutal. He says, "You are not sons, but you're bastards." That's pretty big language there. And the point is, who God loves, he will chasten. He'll spank, if you would. And so when you start to realize it's actually so valuable, and you know, this is the problem. Too many parents want to be their little boy or their little girl's buddy. "Ooh, little buddy, you're so cute." But he's not your little buddy. He's your son. He's your daughter. She's your daughter. And I worry about the buddy syndrome. Parents who want to be just their friend of their little kiddos. And in so doing, they destroy the relationship altogether. What kids need from you is not a friend. They need a parent. And there's a massive difference. Huge. And too many parents are falling prey to this, and so a lot of the culture doesn't have any idea how to respond to correction and instruction of a father, or a mother for that matter. And, you know, the Proverbs is going to deal with both, mothers and fathers and the instruction thereof. And a lot of times we've just kind of blown it. A father is so necessary, and our world is actually kind of sort of poo-pooing the father. Who cares about fathers? We don't need fathers, the world says. A young man was to be sentenced into a penitentiary, and the judge had known him from childhood. In fact, he was well acquainted with his father, this man that being sentenced. He was a famous legal scholar, the author of an exhaustive study that was called something like, the Law of Trusts. And so this judge, being curious, he says, do you remember your father? Asked the magistrate. And the young man being sentenced, he said, I remember him well, Your Honor. But trying to probe the offender's, conscience a little bit, the judge said, as you're about to be sentenced, as you think of your wonderful dad, what do you remember most clearly about him? There was a pause, and the judge received the answer that he did not expect. He said, I remember when I went to him for advice, he looked up at me from the book he was writing and said, run along, boy, I'm busy. When I went to him for companionship, he turned me away and said, run along, son, this book must be finished. Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer. I remember him as a lost friend. The magistrate muttered to himself. He said, alas, finished the book, but lost the boy. And it's an interesting thing because that's what happens. We get inundated with career pressure. And, things that we think are important, and then we're so busy doing that, and then you get tired, and you don't have time for the kids to really pour into them. But not just to have fun. A lot of times, well, Dad, let's get the kids out, we'll get them on the river, we'll have a great time, or we'll go on a vacation, we'll spend time with the kids. But what they need really is instruction and wisdom and knowledge, and how important that is for a father to do that, and a mother. But it is interesting, in the Bible, it sort of puts the buck stopping with Dad. Sure, mom's got responsibilities. When it comes to discipline, you see an emphasis on the father and his role. One of the biggest goofs dads make is put all the weight of discipline on mom. And that's not going to work very well. You got to be a tag team. It takes two to tango as parents. And you need help with that. I remember there was very clear lines drawn when I was a child. And that is, my dad would use language like this. He'd say, Brett, if you make your mom upset, you know what that is to me? I'd say, what, Dad? You're messing with my girl. That's my girl. And you're messing with her. Do you know what that does to me? And I'm like, I was realizing the temperature was warming as he was talking. I was like, what does that mean, Pops? And Dad would explain, you're messing with my girl. Don't do that. You mess with your mom, you're messing with me. And that was a very clear thing growing up. And with me and my sisters, you knew that it was true. There was no pretense of my dad backing up my mom. It was just legit, totally legit. My dad was not known for saying, if you do that one more time, nope. He said, you did it once, therefore you're going to get a spanking. It was all math. There was no emotion with my dad. It was like, math, son, you're going to get a spanking now. Go to your room. It was all math. It wasn't, you're a naughty little child, go to your room. It wasn't that at all. It was just, son, you crossed the line once again because of that. You did this, so that will happen. It was very clear, very mathematical. Too many parents are running on emotion. And they're kind of afraid that they might hurt their child's sensitivities or, hurt their little self-esteem. And so they let Junior, terrorize. And they somehow in their mind think of them as little angels while the rest of the world's going, oh my. You're in big trouble. Wait till they're 17. Good luck with that one. And too many parents start way too late. And I'm concerned because the Bible has a lot to say about this. Now you say, well, Brett, I'm not a parent, so I don't care about what you're saying. But here's the problem. Because so many of us have grown up without the right, view or the proper model of what a loving father and mother chastening their children, what that actually looks like, we have no idea how to respond to the chastening of the Father in heaven. We're clueless. And see, that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying something that's pretty powerful. He said, you know, he says, your fathers, for a few days they chastened us, but he, the Lord, our Father in heaven, for our own profit. Why does he chasten you and me? For our own profit. And it says that we might be partakers of his holiness. I think there's people that don't really fully enjoy the relationship that you can have with an all-powerful, amazing God who's Father. Man, I'll just tell you, it's the truth. If you're a loving father and mother who does this loving chastening of our children, discipline, your kids will love you for it. But if you blow it off and try to be their little buddy, I'm going to just say this. Oftentimes, I see it too many times as an old youth pastor, I'd see it over and over again. Your kids will hate you for that. They will learn to hate you for trying to be their buddy rather than trying to teach them wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. So something for you to think about. And it's so detrimental, not only to their behavior, it's detrimental even more importantly to their relationship with the Lord, that they understand the Lord, whom he loves, he will chasten in that same way. And I'd much rather have been chastened by my father when I was 5 than chastened by the Lord when I was 25. Some of you had to do that. If you didn't have a father who chastened you as a child, you ended up getting chastened because God loves you. And you ended up learning some things, and you still got marks to prove it. That's just the way the Lord is. He loves you that much that we can be partakers of his holiness. Real key, and we're going to make that's going to be part of our theme of Proverbs, of raising up children, and also what children are supposed to do. There's some words there as well. So that'll be a major theme. So that's where this comes from. That whole thing in Hebrews comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, about the Lord, you know, chastening his children. Don't despise that. Don't be weary of it. Love it. Embrace it. Because the Lord does that, in whom he delights. I love that. Verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Mark the word getteth there. Get. That's a major theme tonight. We're going to see getting, going after it, going for wisdom, getting understanding, getting wisdom. It's something you go after to get. We'll see that. But happy is the man who finds wisdom. Have you noticed how much we talk to men in this? And the women seem to be left out of the Proverbs? Is the Bible misogynistic? This is where you get this sort of nonsense that the Bible's misogynistic. Well, one thing is, you know, mankind is an idiom of old days that we don't use as much today, but it speaks of all people. But the Proverbs are unique, and I'll tell you what that is, but I want you to think about that for a second. Why is the Proverbs so much focused on the young man and leaves the poor girls out of the mix? Well, there's some sort of circuitous routes where the author of Proverbs is going to go through and sort of start talking to the ladies too, but it is mostly to the man. Why? We'll think about that and we'll talk about it. Well, so happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For, verse 14, the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop by the dew. Here we're told the value of wisdom. Precious more than rubies, more than silver and gold. You know, all these benefits worthy of meditation here about what wisdom does. But there's also the implication of the power behind wisdom and understanding. What's that? The power behind wisdom. Yeah, it says it right here. Try to get this. When I was meditating on this verse this afternoon, I was kind of blown away, honestly, thinking, wow. God's saying something here about the power of wisdom. When he says, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. Do you get the magnitude of that? God created the heavens and the earth by what? Wisdom. See, you and I, we think he has all godly power. So in his godly, supernatural power and authority, he spoke the world into existence. Yeah, that's true. But what was the power behind it? It says it right here. Wisdom. It was the wisdom of God that was fueling all of creation. That's an amazing thing. And the point here is to say, you know what? You and I have access to that same power. The power of God that created all the heavens and the earth. That's what it says here. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he hath established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths of the sea are broken up. Plate tectonic shifting and mountains being formed out into islands and what have you. This is all by wisdom, by knowledge, the depths are broken up. The clouds drop down the dew. Verse 21, my son, let not them depart from your eyes. That is wisdom and understanding. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down and sleep, and thy sleep shall be what? Sweet. Does anybody wish they had some sweet sleep? Apparently, most Americans wish for that. As it turns out, 40 million Americans each year suffer from chronic long-term sleep disorders. Did you know that? 40 million, that's a lot of people. More than 8.6 million people use prescription sleep aids every single night. According to the data from National Health Nutrition Examination Survey, that's 80 tons of sleep pills a year. Can you imagine what 80 tons of sleep pills look like? 35% of Americans, only 35% of Americans get enough sleep each night. They say you're supposed to have just over 8 hours of sleep, kind of the typical thing. By the way, one of the things that's interesting, I remember when I go to some of these third world countries, when I've been to Africa and Vanuatu in the South Pacific, one of the things that's kind of interesting is when I was in the jungle in Vanuatu, basically when the sun goes down, everybody goes to bed. And when the sun comes up, everybody wakes up. And the reason why is we didn't have lights anywhere. You know, you have a few like torches and some tiki torches lit up the pathway to our house there where we were. And you have a candle or a lantern. But it's not like here where we have lights that kind of keep day, just keep going. And you know, it's funny, you know, we tend to do a lot of stuff there during the day. When the sun's up, you're busy in the jungle. We're either, you know, doing missionary type work or we were having fun doing fun stuff all around that area. And you were just tuckered out. So the sun go down, you'd go down, go to sleep. There's nothing to do in the pitch black jungle. And you know what's funny? After about 3 weeks of that, I remember thinking, I think that we in America with all our lights and power and streets and cars and everything's bright and light and looking at our bright phones and stuff, I think we're not turning off the light switch really. And so we don't sleep very well. I mean, I know there's a lot of things about sleep and study and light and noise and all this stuff that people talk about, but I really got to see that firsthand, that there's a different way to do it, and I'm not sure we're even able to do that anymore. It's too much going on here. But only 35% of Americans get enough sleep. And the problems that come from lack of sleep are far-reaching. An estimated 18 million Americans have sleep apnea, according to the NIH, but most people with this disorder haven't even been diagnosed, they say. More women than men take sleeping pills. 5 women to every 3 men are on sleeping pills. Sleep is blamed for more than 100,000 crashes, auto accidents, each year, and more than 1,500 deaths because of lack of sleep. More than 30% of Americans use stimulants to make up for poor sleep, according to Better Sleep Council. So there's all kinds of stats and information about how we're really hurting when it comes to the sleep issue. And so what do you do about that? Well, maybe the Bible knows what do you think God knows what he's talking about when he made you, your body, and your need, the drive for sleep? Check out what it says here. It says in verse 24, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Who's going to be that? The person who keeps sound wisdom and discretion and binds them around their neck. Wisdom and discretion, understanding and knowledge. That's how important it is. And you will not struggle as much there. So rather than counting sheep, you know, one of the things you can do, by the way, is converse with the shepherd. Rather than counting sheep, converse with the shepherd. Talk to the Lord. Go to prayer. If you're having a night where you're just, you know how your brain won't turn off sometimes and you're thinking about stuff? And as your brain is buzzing, you're dead tired. You know you need sleep. But you can't shut her off. And there's your brain. Go to the Lord in prayer. Take some time. You know, sometimes I've gotten to that place where I've realized, like, if I can't beat it, join it. If I'm just laying there and I'm just not sleeping, why lay there and just stare in the darkness? Maybe just get up and walk out in the front porch on a nice evening if it's warm out or whatever. Or, you know, make yourself, something, you know, like a, chocolate milk. That's one of my favorites. Nothing like chocolate milk. And just sit there and sip some chocolate milk and then pray. Prayer and chocolate milk goes really well together, by the way. Just pray. And ask the Lord to calm your mind and cast your cares upon him. And be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer with supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord. And the peace of God will rule your heart and mind. This is what the Lord wants to do. He'll give you that perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him. So rather than counting sheep, talk to the shepherd. That's just a bit of wisdom, I think. And this is what the Proverbs is trying to tell us. Well, verse 25, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Interesting little admonition here. Because I've noticed there's two kinds of people. There's the people that kind of live in constant fear of sudden problems. And then there's the people that could care less. Have you noticed that? Like, there's a lot of people that are constantly afraid, oh, I could die today. Well, you might. Well, Brett, that's very uncaring. Well, as a guy who doesn't think about that ever, well, Brett, shouldn't you think about that? You look like you could die in a minute. You know what's great about this is, as a Christian, one of the things we have an excuse. We have an excuse to not be stressed out about our ensuing death. Why? Because the Christian never really dies. We get to raise up and go to heaven, be saved. But some people struggle with cataclysmic events. What if somebody crashes into me? Or what if a comet hits the planet? Or what if a disease? What if somebody, and people just, you can live your life in fear or you can live your life not in fear. It's like, what are you going to do? Stuff's going to happen. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. 10 out of every 10 people die. The statistics are alarming, but when you realize, oh, wait. There's nothing we can do about that. Did you know that? There's nothing you can do about 10 out of every 10 people dying. So you can spend your life worrying about death, ruining the life that you do have, or you can, well, Brett, what do you do? So, Mr. Comfortable and not worried about death, what do you do? Well, I think that one of the things you can do is continually meditate on what this verse told us. Be not afraid of the sudden fear, neither the desolation of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Those sudden fears. By the way, there's a kind of a connotation of eschatology here, that when the Lord returns and pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And some of you, when I talk about end times, like, Brad, I don't even want to hear that. La, 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 I don't want to hear about it. Why? Because it makes you freak out a little bit. When we talk about end times, I don't want to hear that, Brett, the end of the world. But again, it tends to be one or two kinds of people. There's the people who say, yeah, that's going to come. But we know we have our confidence in the Lord, so you really don't have to be afraid of that. Now, if you're not a Christian and you've rejected God and you're just living in your sin, that is something to be afraid of. I would recommend fear for that one. Brett, you're just trying to scare us. Exactly. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says be afraid. But the opposite is true for the believer. That is, for the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Man, the confidence that we can have in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. And when you feel that fear starting to grip your heart, man, say, just speak this verse out. Maybe this is one of those ammunition verses you need. Remember every time Satan tried to tempt Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4, he always answered back with scripture. Maybe this is your scripture. Maybe when you're tempted to fear, oh, I'm so afraid I might die of a heart attack, or I might have cancer, or I might do this, or whatever it is that you're afraid about, you can just remember Proverbs chapter 3, verse 26, for the Lord shall be thy confidence, and he shall keep thy foot from being taken. Speak that out, like Jesus spoke it out. It's the sword of the Spirit that does it's the weapon of our warfare when the enemy wants to put that fear in your soul. Let the word do its work. By the way, there's tons of verses in the Bible about fear, and you can memorize those and have those ready for quick draw. When the enemy attacks you with fearful things, have those scriptures on the tip of your tongue, ready to roll. Well, verse 27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Interesting. This is a challenging verse because as Americans who are really blessed and pretty wealthy and we have substance and what have you, are we withholding when we have an opportunity to help? Now, this it's challenging. I remember facing this when I was a teenager because, you know, when you're a teenager, you don't really think of having substance because basically your parents pay for everything. I remember getting a sense of my inability to help people when I, our high school group just got back from Mexico. Heard it was an awesome trip down there. And it reminded me of when I first went to Mexico as a young high school kid. And I remember all these little kids coming up and asking for money. And they were so cute. And my heart broke for these little guys. And man, I just started unloading my pockets, you know, giving these kids change and whatever I had, like, you know, a few dollars. Little kid, chicle, chicle. And oh, just heartbreaking. But I realized in about 10 seconds my pockets were empty. And there were hundreds of thousands of other children in that city that probably still needed serious help. I remember going to Burkina Faso, Africa, and walking through the streets of it's in the Guinness Book of World Records, lowest caloric intake of any people in the world. They're the most starving people in the world, Burkina Faso. At least they were. I don't know if they still are. But I remember driving through the street there, and we'd pull over, and crowds would gather around our car. People's hands were out, and you just see the emptiness and the sadness. And man, you know, you just think, what do I do? And it almost becomes overwhelming. And so here's what can happen. When you start to get to that level, you realize the whole world's a mess, and we are blessed. So what can happen is if you're not careful, you kind of just say, well, I can't help everybody, so whatever. The world's in trouble, but thankfully I'm not. I've got mine. And that's a dangerous place for a person to be. What I would say that the Bible kind of teaches us is to be open to and ready when there's an opportunity to help someone that the Lord puts in your path. Not to withhold kindness from that person. It says it right here. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in thy power of thine hand to do it. And that's the thing I look for, is when has the Lord put people in front of me where I realize they need help and it is within my power to help that person? And you'll know. You'll know when the Lord just stirs your heart and you just sense that little burning in your soul that you need to help that person. And there's a temptation, like, well, there's too many people in the world who are starving and hurting, so why should I worry about one more? But I believe the Lord will put people on your heart. Remember when they went through that gate beautiful and Peter and John, the guys, and they came to that guy who was crippled? Alms for the poor. And you remember what Peter said? Silver and gold have I none. Now, was that really totally true? Was Peter lying? He wasn't lying. But interesting, like just previously in the chapter, all the people in the church laid all their silver and gold and money at the apostles' feet. So they actually had money. Implication, silver and gold have I none, for you. But such as I have give I to thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Remember, he went walking and leaping and praising God, running around, you know, no longer crippled. What a great story. But see, that's the thing. I love the discernment of Peter and John and those guys when they were helping people. They were able to discern, silver and gold, I don't have for you, but I'm going to do something different. Being sensitive. Now, by the way, the thing about that guy is it says of the story that he'd been sitting in that gate for years, which means Jesus walked by him several times without helping him. Do you realize that? Jesus went in the gate beautiful many times, but this guy sitting there never really was healed by Jesus. It had to be a certain time with a certain situation when the Lord was ready to do the work. And that's what you and I should be ready for is when the Lord puts that person and that discernment in your heart, this is a time and a place where I should reach out and help and show kindness to those to whom it is due when it's in your power of your hand to do so. Man, Lord, give us discernment. Lord, give us kindness and not greediness or stinginess with our goods. God forbid we become those people. Also, verse 28, say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I'll give thee, or I give, when thou hast it by thee. The New International puts this a little better. It's just basically, if you're going to give somebody something, you say, oh, I'll give it to you tomorrow. Don't give it to them today if you've got it there, ready to go. Don't defer or put it off. People that put stuff off like that are doing the wrong thing. Verse 29, devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Kind of an important thing. You know, don't take advantage of a nice guy or a prosperous guy. Don't take advantage of them. It's kind of the idea there. Verse 30, strive not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm. Don't be a brawler. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't look for just getting into arguments with people. By the way, the striving not without a man, without a cause, Jesus took it a step further, didn't he? There in, Luke chapter 6, it's kind of funny. Jesus talked about how, you know, if somebody smites you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, let them smite the other one. Took it to a whole new level. The Proverbs and the law of the Old Testament didn't take it as far as Jesus did. So not only are you not supposed to do evil against your neighbor and harm anyone, but if they harm you, let them harm you still further. That's the idea. Verse 31, envy thou not the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the froward or perverse is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. By the way, the word secret there is some of your newer translations, confidence. The Lord puts his confidence in you and trust. Like it's like there's a relationship with you, not for the froward. The froward or perverse person to the Lord is an abomination. This is an important thing to acknowledge in a relativism-saturated society where we think that God just loves everyone and just everyone's saved, everyone's going to heaven, there's nobody that's really... Nope. It says here that some people are an abomination to God. That word abomination is not what you want to be to God. Can we agree on that at least? Abomination? Ugh, God forbid. But there are those people... Again, one of the things that our culture is doing that I would just kind of give you a heads up on, hopefully, and I'm sure we're all sorting this out, at least I hope, but I'm shocked at how we're so bent on labeling people and putting them in groups and categories. And so we say all those people are bad because they're this. And it's really interesting because I think that that's kind of the narrative out there. And so all Christians are bad because, and you'll hear people talking like this, because they believe homosexuality is a sin. They hate homosexuals. Well, that's just not true. What's interesting is what people need to understand is there are some really nice homosexuals and there's some really not nice homosexuals. There's also some really nice heterosexuals and really not nice heterosexuals. Some I like, some I don't. Which ones? Both. I've noticed that there's a lot of people, Brett, it's white male privilege, that's the problem. You're right, there's some white males, I think, that are privileged and total jerks. But that's not all of male, not all white males. You see what we're doing? We're clumping, we love to clump people into big groups and then demonize the whole group. They've been doing that for years. That group, you know, that Christian group that travels on, it's 50 people. They're all kind of ingrown, inbred church, you know, with these people. They call themselves Christians. Horrible, horrible people. Going around with signs, God hates gays, and they go to military funerals. You know what I'm talking about, those people from, where are they from? Yeah, the Baptist people. But they're not Baptist. They're ugly, non-believing people. They really are not Christians. But here's what CNN will do. A group of Christians are out. And every time that Westboro Baptist group of people goes to a place, man, the cameras are rolling. This is what Christians believe. And they love, they love it. They showed up to Newburgh several years back to protest something. And I didn't tell our guys, we had a bunch of our college guys. It was so funny. They all made these big signs and protest signs. They swarmed around the 25 or whatever Westboro Baptist people that were saying God hates gays or whatever, and their signs just said stuff like, "Vote yes." You know, like meaningless nothingness and signs, and there were enough of our guys where they just kind of covered up all the other signs, and nobody could see the Westboro Baptist people. It was great, kind of diluted the situation, which I thought was kind of cool, but. But it's funny how we love to just clump everybody in a category of just evil or bad or whatever. And, you know, the truth is, I think there's a little bit of bad in every one of us. We're all sinful. We've all, you know. But the thing is, the Lord calls some people an abomination. And that is the person that walks willingly contrary to his word. Willingly rebellious against his word. And there are people that are, in fact, an abomination to the Lord. And so we need to be aware of that. Don't just mamby-pamby it. God loves everyone. Everyone's going to heaven. Nope, it's not true. There are people who are going to go to hell. The Bible says that. I wonder if it's going to be more people in hell. I know that doesn't sound very beautiful, but broad is the way that leads to hell. Narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. This is what the Bible teaches us. Now, it is true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But when a person commits the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is to go against what the Spirit of God puts within man, that we're to follow the Lord and believe and be saved and know that we're sinners, there's a point where a person can become an abomination in his sight, in God's sight. The froward or the perverse is an abomination to the Lord, but his confidence is with the righteous. That's the idea there. Verse 32. Verse 33, the curse of the wicked is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation or the house of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. You kind of see the two sides of the coin kind of proverb. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, the different structures of proverbs. But this is that thing, you know, the good people get this, the bad people get that. And it's compare and contrast. And man, this is scary stuff. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Man, have you ever been into a cursed house where you could kind of feel it? I'm not to be overly heebie-jeebie and weird, but I've walked into houses and you just kind of go, man, the Lord is not here. And it just feels dark. That just feels kind of, I mean, I don't even know how to explain it, but it's not homey, it's not happy, it's just evil. There's evil there. But you show me the habitation, the house of a person and a family who loves the Lord. Not that they're perfect, but that they want to follow Jesus, and there's just a fragrance of Christ, and there's a hominess and a warmth in that house. And the Bible says the Lord's going to bless the house of the just, but he's going to curse the house of the wicked. I've seen that. Maybe you have too. He scorns the scorner. Are you a scorner? God forbid you're a scorner, because he's going to scorn you. And he's better at scorning than you're at scorning. He scorns the scorner. And he gives grace to the lowly. Man, I love that. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Man, I don't want to get a promotion in shame. That's the fool that gets that. So Proverbs chapter 3, you know, God's commands gives us about these behaviors. Now in chapter 4, we have here Solomon going on some repetitious kind of themes. In fact, we're only into chapter 4, and we're already going to start repeating ourselves. And some people say, Brett, why does the Bible repeat itself so much? Easy answer. Repetition is the mother of all learning. One of the things you and I do when we read things that are repetitive, and when the Bible repeats stuff, that must mean it's worth repeating. Wouldn't you agree? There's a certain level of understanding that comes through repetition. And by the way, hear ye, it says, verse 1, ye children, the instruction of a father. Now, let's go back to the question that I was proposing a little while back. And that is, why does the proverb seem to be talking mostly or only to men? The answer is simple. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. What are the first two words there? My son. Chapter 3, first two words, my son. Chapter 5, first two words, my son. Chapter 6, first two words, my son. Chapter 7, first two words, my son. Are you guys kind of getting the idea? You got to understand, the Proverbs are written from a father to his son. That's kind of an important thing to know about the Proverbs. That's why some of the gals might feel a little left out. But there are going to be things for women, and most of this wisdom transfers, both for male and female. Does that make sense? So before we get up in a tizzy and upset, why are the ladies left out? It's a father talking to his son. That's why it was so cool for me as a young kid, for my dad to wake us up early and get in each proverb on the date. If it was, you know, the 4th of June, we'd read chapter 4. And we'd do that every morning. My dad did that. We went through the Proverbs several times, and it was great for a father to talk to his son about what the Proverbs are teaching. But that's the thing. We're hearing the instruction of a father, and one of the things you're going to learn is there's repetition. Solomon, in his wisdom, is going to repeat himself. Brett, is he just running out of stuff to say? So he's saying the same thing over and over again? No. Let me refresh your memory of who we're talking about here. Because I think it's important. Remember this? In Proverbs chapter, or pardon me, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and the largeness of heart even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. So we don't even have nearly that. We only have 952. He wrote 3,000 of them, and his songs were about 1,005. So Solomon was so wise. People came. It says here, there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which heard his wisdom. The reason I want to point that out is because you might be tempted to say, oh, this is Solomon just saying the same old thing over and over again. Ran out of stuff to talk about. Nope. When you see things repeated, it's worth repeating. And he's wanting us to drill and know that these things are for us and important. So let's read some of these repeated concepts here in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. The word doctrine means teaching. For I was, verse 3, my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Again, we're personifying wisdom as this woman. Man, love wisdom, and she will keep thee. She will preserve thee. That's what it says here. Now, there's some interesting things. He's talking about his father, David. David taught him these things, that he needed to seek after and get wisdom, to get understanding. But there's an interesting verse that sort of, if you're a Bible student, you recognize what's going on in verse 3. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Is that right? Did Solomon's mom love him and David maybe didn't as much? I don't know about whether David loved Solomon or not, but I think David loved some of his other sons more than Solomon. The reason we remember that, if you recall the story, Solomon was the rightful heir to the throne. But when David got old, he kind of forgot that Solomon was supposed to be the king. I wonder if he kind of, it was sort of a convenient, a senior moment, forgot that Solomon was supposed to be the next king. See, because here's what happened. Solomon's brother, sort of stepbrother or whatever, ends up kind of becoming the next king, almost. Let me read to you 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 15, and see if this refreshes your memory. Remember, Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. It says in 1 Kings 1, 15, Bathsheba went to the king into his chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag, the Shunammite, ministered to the king. If you remember that, that was a young girl who took care of the king, not in a sexual way as some people try to portray, but she was sort of the nurse that took care of him, if you would. And Bathsheba bowed down and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, "What wouldest thou?" And she said unto him, "My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigns. And now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant he hath not called." Do you remember the story? They were there sacrificing, getting a big party up, and they were hooping it up there in Jerusalem because this Adonijah is going to be the king. That's what everybody wanted. I wonder if he was the one that everybody thought, surely he's the king. He's the guy. Solomon, what was his problem? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. So, Bathsheba's saying, "Otherwise it'll come to pass when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, when you die, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders or sinful." Do you understand in Bible times, if you were the rightful heir to the throne, but they wanted somebody else to be the king, they typically would kill you because they didn't want any problems from you. They didn't want any, hostile takeovers of kingdoms. And Bathsheba's saying, "Man, if you let this happen, David, even though you promised that Solomon's going to be king, and if you let this happen, then I and my son Solomon, we're going to be killed." And she convinces David to keep his promise. And then later on, you sense David's reluctance. I wonder if Solomon maybe wasn't super manly. What do you mean, Brett? Not manly. That's not even politically correct to say that. I don't care. Listen to this. It says here, "Now David, in the day when it came for him to die, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou therefore strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments." This is where David was instructing Solomon that's being talked about in Proverbs chapter 4. When David pulls Solomon in to be the reigning king, he says, "Oh man, Solomon, act like a man and have good judgment and, pursue wisdom and understanding." And David eventually coronates. And there was kind of a cool thing that happened, if you recall. Eventually, Adonijah, the new king that they were trying to put in place, everybody realized David wasn't on board with that. And everybody kind of freaked out and said, "Don't mess with David." And so they all ran from Adonijah and said, "Okay, Solomon's the king." But it was a close call. Solomon almost would never become king because David forgot, senior moment, or maybe he just didn't really trust that Solomon was the best idea to be the next king. Well, that's why in verse 3, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Does that make sense? Now when you see that Bathsheba had to go to bat for him because she loved him and wanted him to be the next king. Well, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Do you see what I'm saying? Verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Verse 7, therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Are we getting it? There's an emphasis here that we should be seeing, that it's something you go after. Get wisdom, get understanding. By the way, it's kind of an interesting thing when you kind of think about wisdom and understanding. If you would, understanding is sort of the facts. But wisdom is how to use the facts to proceed with success. Remember the facts and how to use them. Wisdom and understanding go hand in hand. So, you know, there's kind of this thing where we don't really care about knowing certain things anymore. But the idea of instruction and knowledge, don't shut down knowledge. I fear that sometimes we Christians get a little bit tweaked out because the education system is so tweaked out. Even this week, more dumb curriculum things have happened in the state of Oregon. You guys that follow this stuff, some of you are fit to be tied, and you should be. State of Oregon's just totally lost their marbles when it comes to education. And with higher learning and the academia and the college professor with the cardigan sweater and the pipe puffing and all that stuff, it sort of turns us all off because there's a lot of wackoness there. However, don't shun understanding, the gaining of knowledge and reading and learning and studying. Don't just blow it off because all the wackos are doing the knowledge thing. They're so-called professors, professing themselves to be wise, like the New Testament says, they become fools. But that doesn't mean that we should just totally blow off understanding, the facts part. But it's when you have the facts, that is to knowledge and to learn, and then you tie it together with wisdom, brutal combo to work for you for a win. Wisdom, get it. Understanding, get it. Go after it. That's what the Bible says. Exalt her, verse 8. And she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She, wisdom, shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in the right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction and let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Interesting words. And Solomon hears these words from his father. And notice some couplets of words. Hear and receive, verse 10. Taught and led, verse 11. Hear and receive, teach and lead. These are great things, by the way, for you dads and moms. You know, to teach and lead, not just to tell kids what to do. One of the biggest goofs parents make that are trying to instruct their kids is they forget to tell their kids why. Honey, you can't dating. You can't start dating now. Why, mom and dad? I'm 12 years old. Just because you can't date. Well, that's not a good answer, mom and dad. You gotta sit down and talk about why dating at 12 is not the best plan. Well, Brett, what's the answer to that? You figured out, mom and dad. Okay, I'll help you a little bit. You see, the problem with dating at 12 is there's only one course that nature, God, built within us. When a boy and a girl hangs out and starts hanging out for a long time, they start to fall in love on all levels. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit. And when those two 12-year-olds start to hang out, man, they start to recognize that there's an attraction. But if they're going to get married, they're probably going to have to wait, let's see, carry the one, 6 years. 6 years. Is that wisdom for an investment into a relationship that's going to have to wait 6 years till they're that ripe old age of 18 in order to get married? That's dumb. You know, there's so much more in life that you need to learn and go through, but and we really don't know what we want until we get old enough. Now, I do think there's different ages with different kids and stuff like that, and we have to kind of be careful. Some kids are better off to get married younger, but others are better off to get married later. There's no rule there, but know your kids and where they're at. You know, a lot of you guys got married, and maybe you got lucky. What did you know at 18 about what you really wanted when you'd be 40? Because when you turn 40, what you loved at 18 is kind of a different thing. That tat you got when you turned 18, well, it doesn't look so good with chicken wings. You know, the mom heart, it gets pretty big there as you kind of have too many hamburgers. Regretful decisions you make when you're 18, man. If you can kind of be careful at that age, you younger people, man, I got to tell you, be careful. Because at 18, man, in a couple of years, even when you're 21, you're going to think, oh, that was really lame. Just look at your pictures when you were in junior high. When you're 18, look at your junior high pictures. And if you had to wear the same clothes you were wearing in junior high to school, the first day of school this coming fall, would you be all right? I'd be like, yeah, I looked pretty good in my junior high outfit. I wouldn't have. Man, do you know what was popular when I was a kid in junior high? I remember, I'll never forget it. I wanted it so desperately. It was really cool during the era of, you know, John Travolta and the disco thing. Silk jackets. All my friends had silk jackets. They were red and blue, bright silk jackets. And I just thought, oh, I need one of those. To this day, when I go to my mom's house, she's got pictures of me around the house with my silk jacket. I'm like, oh, horrible choice. Bad decision. So glad that I don't still have to wear that silk jacket around. When you get married, you'll be wearing that silk jacket for years to come. Be careful. Man, it's so funny. Wisdom. It's so hard sometimes when we just blow off. But, man, you got to hear and receive, teach and lead. That's what moms and dads need to do. Show them why. Why is it not so cool to do that at 12 years old? Give them a bunch of reasons why. And your kids are smart. I think sometimes that's the problem. Maybe kids, parents don't really realize how smart their kids really are. They're just going to, well, you'll figure it out someday when you're smart enough. Nope. Tell your kids. Teach them. Give them instruction. Bind it around their neck that they're growing up with wisdom and knowledge. Don't blow that off. You're gonna be glad if you follow God's word here. Teach and lead. Well, that's verse 11. Verse 12. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened or hindered. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Man, take hold of instruction. What a good word that is. Don't let it go. That's a big deal. In Mark chapter 4, by the way, it says this in verse 16 and 17. It says, and there were seeds that were sown on stony ground. And when those that heard the word immediately received it with gladness and have no root in themselves and so endure but for a time, afterward the affliction or persecution rises for the world's sake and immediately they are offended. Do you remember this verse, Jesus? This is when Jesus was talking about the parable of the sower and the seed. And this particular seed fell on stony ground so that the little seeds started to root, but they're really shallow roots. And so when the sun came up, it scorched them. And Jesus then explained it in those verses that I just read, that those seeds, man, that's what happens when you're sowing it on stony ground. Immediately they spring up with information, but there's no roots. So when persecution or trials come, they're easily offended. I feel like that's the problem with our kids sometimes when we don't go deeper and rooted and grounded in the word. And instead of just saying, you can't date when you're 12 because I'll kill the boy that you're dating. That's a good reason. Spell out his names in those you know, shotgun shells out on the, you know, make sure. That's dumb. That's not what your kids need to hear. You need to hear the why. It's not cool. And go deeper and let the Word of God be part of that. And that their roots might be deep. So that when, you know, the challenges come, the roots will feed them through those challenges. So we're seeing young kids that are not rooted, not grounded. So as soon as the temptation comes their way to do something that's worldly, godless, contrary to what you as a parent in your values and your Christianity, and you're wondering why your kids are going the opposite way, make sure you realize you got to make sure your kids are rooted, or else that's going to be troubling. Rooted and grounded, very important. Show and teach. That's the idea here. Well, verse 14, enter not in the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away, for they sleep not, except they have done mischief. And their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness, and they know not at all what they stumble. You're either walking the path of light or walking the path of darkness. And the wicked, they love walking in their path of darkness, and they're not going to sleep until they see you stumble into their darkness. That's one of the things that the wicked want. Have you ever wondered why Satan does what he does? Why does Satan do what he, you know, I don't think Satan's stupid. Does he know he's doomed? I think he does. Well, then why is he trying to get us to be doomed with him? Poolside logic. When your friends are around the pool and they're gonna push you in. You're gonna get wet. And you know you're going in because you're outnumbered, you're going in. But most of you have this thing within you that wants to pull as many of them in with you as possible. You're not going in alone. And there's something about the sinner that loves to bring the other Christian into their sin so that it makes them feel better. We're not going down alone. And they're not gonna sleep, it says here, until they stumble you. And so this proverb is something to know. That's why you don't walk in their path. It says, man, avoid that path. Don't even turn by it. Too many Christians think that they can still walk in the path of the wicked and be okay and safe. Oh, Brett, I'm a Christian now. I used to struggle with alcohol and go down to the bar all the time and doing stuff I shouldn't have been doing. Now I'm a Christian. So what I'm going to do now is go down to my friends at the bar. I'm going to go witness to them in the bar. The same bar where you used to, yep. Do you understand that that's the dumbest thing in the world you can ever do? Well, Brett, I'm just going on the mission field to the bar to witness my friends. That's not your mission field. I'd rather you go to Africa. That'd be better. That's a good mission field for you. See, the problem is we go to those places where we're most tempted, and those old friends of yours that you probably should have bailed on my friends. That's what it says here. Avoid the wicked. Do not go in the way of evil men. See, that's the thing. Some of you think you can go and help your friends and you're going to be a witness to them, but who's the hammer, who's the nail? And a lot of times you're the nail and they're hammering you back into that mold. They want you to fail. They want you to start partying down with them again and going in those same patterns. They think you're a self-righteous prude and you make them uncomfortable, so they very much want you to stumble back into their darkness. Be careful, Christian, when you think you're going into witness, but you're actually being the nail instead of the hammer. Jesus was always the hammer, not the nail. That's how the wicked could hang out with Jesus. The prostitutes, the sinners, the publicans. Jesus never stumbled in those sins, never struggled with those things. But the wicked came, and instead of him becoming more like them, they believed upon him and followed him and left their sin. That's the true mark of when the Lord's using you as a missionary, you'll be the hammer, not the nail. But the path of the just is a shining light. Man, I love 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says this, you guys know this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the walking in light part of it. But there's also the walking in the darkness part of it. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, it says this, the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. There's the stumbler in the dark, and then there's the one who has walking in the light, who has fellowship one with another. It's your choice. What are you going to do? Walk in the light, walk in darkness. You choose. It's something we have to do. My son, verse 20, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. You know, it's interesting because this is starting to talk about what we talked about on Sunday, keeping your heart, guarding your heart. Verse 21, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thy heart. That's your soul, your mind, and emotions. And it gives you life and health to your flesh. This is physiological life and health when you keep wisdom and understanding. And then the last place, verse 23, we looked at this on Sunday. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee the froward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So we saw that you're to guard your heart, your mouth, your eyes, and your feet. And we looked at that on Sunday. And we'll continue there in chapter 5 next week. So let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are this evening for your word. Just good reminders, Lord, and the repetition. I pray that it would just build within our hearts wisdom and understanding. I pray that we would bind these things around our necks. Where we become lazy concerning wisdom and understanding, Lord, forgive us. And I pray that we'd pursue these things, even as you tell us over and over here, get wisdom, get understanding, with all diligence. Forgive us, Lord, where we become apathetic toward wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Show us what it means, Lord, to gain these things through studying of your word and through prayer and seeking your face. Lord, we know ultimately your son Jesus is wisdom. So may we seek your son Jesus with a more fervor and with a greater passion as we walk in this dark world. May we walk in the light as you are in the light, that we might have fellowship with each other. So bless these your people. Reward them for the time they put into this study tonight. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.